So let's pray now that God will help us understand it too. Heavenly Father, not all your word is really uplifting. Not all of your word seems immediately to speak to our hearts. But Lord, we know that your whole word is there to teach us. And Lord, we learn from history and we pray that we will and not repeat the things that we see there that could lead to our downfall as they did for Solomon. But Lord, we thank you that this is actually positive because it shows that today we have a king seated on a throne forever and your plans do not fail. So help us to learn the things that you really want to motivate us through, to shape and change us by. And so lead us in this study of your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an outline in the service sheet if you've got one, and if that helps you to follow, please feel free to use it. And the first heading there, under the heading of 1 Kings 11, which is about Solomon's downfall, is a heading, A Life to Celebrate or Commiserate. Because in the last two sermons here that Ken and Melvin gave us from 1 Kings, there was a lot of wonderful things. We saw Israel in their golden age, Israel established. Solomon and the wisdom God gave him enabled him to build an amazing city and an amazing nation. And so there was something to celebrate in that. But today we see something that makes us grieve, something that makes the heart of God grieve. We, Wendy and I, know someone that was a hard-working pastor in a church. And he was well respected in the community. In fact, he was a sports chaplain in the local football team. He was a good preacher. He constantly drew our attention to things that we needed to deal with in our lives, a very challenging preacher. And then one day he confessed his extramarital affair to the church. And the contrast was enormous, you know, from having a church that was growing and seeing God at work, seeing that this man's hard work and faithful ministry was actually producing fruit, to then seeing the debris that was left behind from his marital unfaithfulness. This contrast between something to celebrate and something to commiserate. And the pieces from that situation are still being picked up. And when we look at Solomon's life, we see something to grieve too. You know, it's sad for us that we look at someone's broken marriage, and particularly someone we might look to as an example and a model of God's grace. And we think that marital breakdown as Christians is such a serious thing. But do we consider spiritual unfaithfulness as seriously? Because what we see in this chapter is that God, in a sense, compares marriage to his relationship with his people. And so we see a life to celebrate, if you like, in this golden age of Israel and all that Solomon has done in his wisdom. And the Queen of Sheba comes and she says, wow, look at this. She's blown away by what she sees of Solomon's wisdom and hears of it and sees God's blessing, and she praises God for his life and for what God has done in Israel. And then today we see this great contrast at the end of his life, where he ends up, and the grief it brings to the nation, the division that comes as a result of his spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Because what we see here is that Solomon had a divided heart. He had many wives, and that led him to many gods. You know how we take marriage vows to be faithful to our spouse? Well, apparently when a king in Israel was coronated, in one hand he would hold the Book of the Covenant. And in the Book of the Covenant, which is part of the Old Testament, it would speak about what faithfulness to God meant. It talked about blessing to the king and the nation if they followed God faithfully, if they remained faithful in that relationship with God and his covenant. Because you see, a covenant is like our marriage vows, where we commit to each other, and God was always faithful in his commitment to this relationship. But in this Book of the Covenant, there is also the promises of curse at the end of Deuteronomy. And we get a little insight into specific instructions of this covenant relationship to the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, where it says there, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again." Remember, that was a place of enslavement, a place of other gods. And then in verse 17, he says, "He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." And so it then goes on to talk about, in verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. So it's very clear for him. It's like when you get married, you not only say your vows, but you have to then stop and write them all out again. So you're looking at them and you take a copy and you stick it on your wall to say, "Hey, you know, you keep me accountable as my spouse." But that's what the king was to do. Now, Melvin last week showed us he was in that transition point, wasn't he? Because he showed us how God had really blessed this nation. But then we saw two things that were starting to happen for Solomon. He took great numbers of horses, and he actually got them from Egypt. And he accumulated large amounts of silver and gold, not just to build the city, but personal wealth. The two things that God had warned him not to. Solomon was like a Humpty Dumpty, you see. He was sitting on a wall that was built through great wisdom and literally had this wall surrounding Jerusalem as a fortress city. And it was built around God's wisdom and blessing. But his great fall from what God had given him included these horses, this silver and gold, as Melvin showed us in 1 Kings 10 last week. And then today in 1 Kings 11, we see particularly how his downfall came through many wives in verses 1 to 6. Now, I wonder when Richard was reading this to us, I was sort of thinking, like, if someone was typing up the Bible, they got their finger stuck on the zeros. I mean, how on earth could you end up with 700 wives and 300 concubines? I mean, if it was 7 and 3, it's way out of kilter, isn't it? 700, it's just staggering to even try to think about it, get your head around it at all. How would you remember two anniversaries a day and who they were for? Every day of the year, two anniversaries. How did the 700 wives cope with this? I mean, it's not really a marriage, is it? I don't know what it is. It's just ridiculous. But it wasn't a marriage for them, and it ended up because of these marriages that Solomon had, that it was also a broken covenant relationship that Solomon had with God. You know, and I think there's something in this. If we consider how ordinary it would have been for 700 wives to be married to Solomon, it was really ordinary for God as well, because Solomon had broken the covenant relationship that God had made with him. And of course, it wasn't just with him, was it? It was with Israel many years before, entered into relationship with them, a covenant relationship with them. And Solomon, as the king, was to rule as God ruled. Because you see, he had a greater purpose. It wasn't just about him. It was about God's greater plan for Israel to be part of his saving purposes in history. They had this incredible opportunity through faithfulness to be part of what God would do for all the nations in eternity. And so this undivided heart was a very serious thing, this spiritual adultery. What I want to suggest to you today is that this divided heart began with an unguarded heart. If we look at verses 4 and 9 in 1 Kings 11, it says there, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." And down in verse 9 it says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Now, the word heart is about love and loyalty and devotion, isn't it? We use the same term today. When we talk about love, we draw a heart, and a broken heart, where there's been a breach of loyalty and love. And Solomon's heart is divided and it breaks God's heart. And when we look at it, you see, these 700 wives, we're told here that they were of noble birth. So it's not just because Solomon's a king, he has to marry women from noble birth. These are about political alliances. So Solomon is marrying 700 wives of noble birth because that's going to protect him and the nation against the nations he's intermarried with. These women come from other nations and royal families. So this is a political alliance. This is Solomon trusting in political alliances rather than trusting in God. And then in a worse still way, in an unguarded way, over time, because see, we're told here, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart astray after the gods of their nations. But we know from right at the beginning of Kings that if not the first woman he married, one of the first women he married was a princess from Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. And so he'd already started his kingship by marrying a wife of royal birth from a nation that God said, you must not go back to. He's already set himself up, if you like, for a future event like what's happened here. He had an unguarded heart, even way back there in some sense. And they led his heart, it says, his loyalty, away from God to the little g gods, the gods. Verse 5 mentions some of them in particular, mentions Ashtaroth, and this was a Canaanite fertility goddess. And in these fertility rites, the devotion to these gods involved very immoral practices. They worshipped the stars as well, instead of the creator of the stars. Molech, that's mentioned here, Molech worship included the sacrifice of children. One of the statues to Molech actually had his arms outspread, and they built this furnace in his belly, this big statue, and they would put the child on the arms and the child would roll in to the furnace. In other words, this very literal sacrificing a child to Molech. And apparently, if the mother cried out at any point in defiance of what was happening, then the sacrifice would be unacceptable. Now, can you understand, even from that, and Chemosh was not much different. We see in 2 Kings that there was also child sacrifice to Chemosh. So when God calls for devotion to himself, there's a good reason for it. Because these gods of the other nations are not just some little ritualistic practices to keep people happy in their culture. Some of the practices were just wicked, very opposite to how God would have us treat children and deal with our insecurities in life. And in verse 7, we even read that Solomon didn't do this in secret. It wasn't like he didn't want anyone to know, and he was just trying to pacify his wives, so he let them get on with this in private. In verse 7, we're told, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Amorites. And he did the same in verse 8 for all his foreign wives, 700 of them. There must have been these places of worship, these places of sacrifice to their gods all over the place. But this one that's mentioned on a hill east of Jerusalem is perhaps a statement of just the grand scale of Solomon's spiritual adultery, because it seems to refer to the Mount of Olives. Now, I looked up a map because I've never been to Israel. If you've been to Israel, you'd know that from Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives just looks across to the next hill. You could walk there in half an hour. And it would seem from the very courtyard of the temple where people went to worship God, where sacrifice was made for sin, you could look back to the east and see these places of sacrifice to these other gods. It's like committing adultery with your neighbour at their house in full view of your spouse, if we want to put it in those terms, in terms of spiritual adultery. Solomon was doing this unashamedly. His heart was really led astray. Is it any wonder that Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Not talking about eating healthily, although that's not a bad thing. This is talking about our inmost being, that place where our will is, that place where our devotion to God is, that place where we need cleansing before we can even do that. Guard your heart. You see, turning away from God, like unfaithfulness in marriage, rarely happens in an instant of temptation. It happens over time. We let our guard down. We start to flirt. In marriage, it can happen by spending less time with your spouse, sharing less with your spouse, and sharing more with the person at work. Spiritual adultery can begin with thinking, I know enough. You know, I've heard all this before. I know what you're talking about. I don't need to study the Bible. To become unguarded in terms of what we allow to influence our minds and feed our souls. To not spend time in prayer thinking we're okay. It's to be distracted, to flirt with the idols of this world, the gifts of God, and fail to remember that He is the giver. In a society where morality is just so blatantly compromised from biblical times, from God's view of sexuality, it's become an idol. And we've got to be so guarded in all of these things, the use of money, the self-centeredness of society, that we guard our hearts from letting us decide we rule in the place of God and that His gifts are more important than God Himself. We've got to make sure we don't water down the love of God and or to water down the standards of God, the holiness of God. We've got to be so guarded in our hearts that we don't let another throne other than that of King Jesus dwell there. Can I just suggest that, you know, we see this all the time. I'm surprised, when I worked in school, surprised at how many people in a Christian school watched Home and Away. It really is a Hollywood view of relationships, not God's view of relationships. I think we've got to be so guarded. If we let our children watch things like that, that we don't sit and actually explain to them the dangers of letting that mindset into our own hearts. I mean, you think about it. They're all beautiful people in terms of the world's standards of image. They don't seem to go to work. They've always got money. They're always on the beach. And I've only seen the shorts. And they all seem to have a different partner every week. But they're always happy except in the moment of breakup. It is just so unrealistic, it's ridiculous. But if we sell it to another generation as being true, let alone unrealistic, then we're selling them a long way short of what God says is a way to true happiness. Remember Charles the other week when he was preaching spoke of a Disneyland view of happiness. And I think we've got that in society too. We think if we can have all the things that Disneyland offers, which is really society and its idols, that we'll be happy, but no one ever seems to arrive at happiness because we're missing the most important thing, that we're only going to find fullness when we find it in God. We're only going to find satisfaction, which Solomon had at one point in his reign, when it's found in the wisdom of God. Friends, take stock of what you're devoted to. Guard your heart. What do you need to change in your marriage, your family, your spiritual priorities, your workplace, your church, your use of leisure time? Can I suggest by guarding your heart, you can avoid becoming the next Humpty Dumpty and having a great fall? Because what we see with Solomon, and the title of this sermon is Solomon's Downfall, is that this is serious and he is now facing an angry, jealous God. Verses 9 to 11, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. I think God's anger in verse 9 is best understood in the context of Solomon's breaking the covenant and committing spiritual adultery. Because you see, If you are not jealous of a partner who commits adultery, then you don't truly understand the oneness of marriage as God designed it to be. What you do with that jealousy and anger is another thing. But to have someone who is not jealous is just ridiculous. Now, sometimes you see one of those whodunit shows and there's been adultery in it, and the detective will say, "Oh, you've got a motive." And they say, no, we had this free love arrangement. I'm not angry at all. I just don't believe that. We're designed for a relationship of loyalty. And if there isn't jealousy, there's something wrong with us. Because you see, we bear the image of God. And we're told in Exodus 34, verse 14, God says, "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." God is jealous for his people. And the thing is, Solomon and Israel lived in a golden age because of God's blessing. God was faithful to his covenant. He brought them out of a land of slavery into a land flowing with milk and honey, luxury and coffee if you prefer. They're a great nation. They're at peace. So if God is the husband and Israel is his bride, then God has given them every reason to trust him and be faithful. God is the perfect partner. God is the giving, the loving, the one who wants to see this nation achieve its greatest potential. He's in no way the jealous, protective, won't let his bride go anywhere, do anything, experience anything. Not that kind of jealousy. But a God who is jealous as a faithful God to his people. But of course, God's covenant, his warnings are included in that covenant to punish unfaithfulness. And it wasn't an idle threat. And so we see it in verses 13 and 23. Because he's going to tear the kingdom away from him. In verse 13, "Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe." So this is to one of his adversaries. In verse 23, you'll notice there, God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin. But you'll notice here it's God who raised him up. This isn't just something that's going on in the nations. This is God actively at work to raise up adversaries against Solomon and the kingdom. And there's Jeroboam, which we started to read about in verses 26 to 33, who's promised 10 of the 12 tribes. In fact, it's really 11 in one sense, because Levi didn't own anything. They were the priestly tribe. We know that Judah ends up as the one tribe still faithful to David, as God promises. And Benjamin's there somewhere too. But basically, God is going to take 10 of the tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, away from Solomon and his descendants because of his unfaithfulness. And we know why. We've already seen that. He trusted political alliances through 700 royal marriages to secure his future. And if you want a secure future, don't go into politics. Just ask Kevin Rudd or Julie Gillard or Tony Abbott. They'll tell you playing politics will never be a secure future. Solomon's gone down that political alliance line, and God is teaching him that that's not where his future lies. Power, possessions, politics, idols can't do for us what God can. And if we were to read, this is actually our last study in Kings for now, but if you read to the end of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find out that at the end, they're 300 years after this, they're in captivity. The walls of Jerusalem are destroyed, the temple's destroyed. All that was celebrated in Israel in the height of Solomon's reign is all gone. And there's no king on the throne. But what about God's promise for an eternal king and kingdom? I want to suggest to you that the biggest truth, as we end this series from 1 Kings, the biggest truth we need to go away with is that despite the unfaithfulness, the spiritual adultery of Solomon and the many kings after him, God's plan never fails. So Solomon failed to have a descendant to really ship. Well, he had one, didn't he, because of David, and we'll look at that in a second. But there's a sense in which he's lost the opportunity to be part of this great plan. But God's plan never failed. God remains faithful, as we see in our next point, to his promise of a greater king and a greater purpose. As we mentioned before, God's jealousy is not just about his relationship with Solomon although he's interested in every individual, including us today. But God was jealous for a greater rescue plan for the world that we keep coming back to. And we need to refer to 2 Samuel again. This is one of those key passages in the Bible, 2 Samuel 7, where God made a promise to David. In the last part of verse 11, he says here, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." And it goes on, he says at the end of verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands." And this is what is coming to Solomon in fulfillment of this promise. But notice this, "But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So this promise to David was that a king would come from his descendancy, and there would be a king and a throne and a kingdom that are eternal, that are forever. Now remember, we talked about this plan of God. He's jealous for this purpose. He's jealous for Israel because they're supposed to be the ones who draw other people to this purpose, this saving plan of God. Imagine if Solomon really got this. I can't help but imagine he would want his 700 wives to know the forever blessings of God's kingdom instead of the enslaving rituals of their little g gods. Instead of an alliance with Tyre to send ships around the world to gather personal wealth, he could have sent out missionaries to share God's saving purposes and bring them to the temple where sacrifice for sin was made, where prayer could be made to God our Maker. If he really got this greater purpose for Israel and his kingship, then there would have been something else in that way. Instead of following the gods of his wives, he'd say, "These women need to know the true God, the one true God, the one with a plan for eternity, the one who's got a kingdom and a king and a throne that will endure forever." Solomon lost sight of this greater purpose of God. But despite Solomon's unfaithfulness, God is faithful to his greater purpose. And we see it in 1 Kings. In chapter 11, we see it in these verses. In verse 13, he refers to this covenant with David. "Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen." In other words, the greater plan of God will be fulfilled. He says it again in verse 32, in the midst of these promises of destruction, "But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe." Again in verse 36 he refers to this, "I will give one tribe to his son, so that David my servant will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name." So we're told at the end of 1 Kings 11 that Solomon dies. But 900 years later, Jesus is born of that kingly line as the one greater than Solomon, to fulfill the greater promises of God. And this king is not sinful and part of the problem like Solomon was. But Jesus fulfilled God's greater purpose by living a sinless life, and in his death on the cross took on himself God's anger and jealousy for our unfaithfulness. The greater king, he dies, but he is raised again to rule forever and to bring God's forever salvation and forever kingdom to others. So we need to answer this question ourselves in conclusion. Now, does God have a reason to be jealous for our hearts and for his purposes in our lives, even today? There's a very interesting verse in James, which I could have written there. It's James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So this is in the New Testament, after Jesus death and resurrection and ascension, and the early church is established. And James writes to us, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" And James is reminding us that the God who gave us life, the God who offers us eternal life in his Son Jesus, is still a jealous God today. Would God find something to be jealous of in our hearts? I'm sure he would, because we're as fallible as Solomon was, if not more. Remember, we talked about guarding our heart, that we don't let our hearts be led astray. And there's a time to take stock of that, isn't there? There's a time to say, "God, show me. By your Spirit, be jealous in my heart." But you know, I know the experience of that. I know those times where my heart's not right and I feel it inside, don't you? There's moments of decision where you make a choice and you feel this tug towards God and this tug towards the idols. And that's God's Spirit yearning jealously in your heart, trying to steer you, giving you the reminder, the urge to go back to loyalty. Keep your heart loyal to the Lord. And here's the thing, remember, God is not just jealous for your personal relationship with him, but that we can be part of his plan for others coming to know him too. And isn't it true that we can hardly help people turn from idols to God and find eternal answers if we're living as if this world and its stuff is satisfying our every need? We can't help people turn from idols to God if they're idols we are devoted to as well. You can't serve two masters, Jesus says. You can't serve the idols of this world and the one true God. And people will say that's not acceptable. But the reason we can't do it really is because God won't allow it. God is a jealous God for his honor in us. But he wants us to be part of his greater purposes for the saving of others. Now remember, when Solomon lost sight of that greater purpose, the gifts that God had given him became the distractions, the things that drew him away from the one true God. And I think there's a good test point for the loyalty of our hearts. If we wake up in the morning and don't really care about the unsaved, the lost, if we don't really wake up and care about the honor of God in our lives for the sake of our testimony to others, then that's where we need to start again. We need to get a sense of our lives in this world are not about the things of the temporary world. Yes, we need somewhere to live. Yes, we need a job. We need food on our tables. But there's a greater purpose for you going to work. There's a greater purpose for you going to university or being a mum, raising up these little ones for a future generation that would honour God and be part of his greater purposes. To go to work in uni, yes, to honour God in the way we study, in the way we work, in how we treat people, but for the greater purpose that they too might come to know the one true King, the eternal God, and to know his eternal life through the message of Jesus. If we lose sight of that greater purpose of God, then like Solomon, we're going to look for satisfaction in the very things that can never satisfy us eternally. I'm always astounded in a society that's supposed to be so educated and intelligent that in a society that increases in all sorts of things that aren't good, like teenage depression, like violent crime in some parts of society. And, you know, they talk about juvenile crime falling, but what they actually do is they've appointed youth workers to stop children ending up in juvenile justice. So the stuff's still happening, but it's not reported because it never gets into the children's courts. And we allow all that to happen and we say we're a society that's moving somewhere better. We're saying standards of living satisfy, but we have more unsatisfied people, less content people than ever before. We have this growing rate of relationship breakdown and breakups. Like Solomon. It's interesting, isn't it? God gives him all this stuff, and then he turns to the little gods who gave him nothing. He lost sight of the greater purpose of God. He didn't guard his heart. Friends, can I urge you to do that today? Here's a wonderful message. As we look for security and purpose, as Solomon did, don't miss out on God's faithful best for the idols that cannot satisfy eternally. And we need to give this message to those who don't know Christ too, to those who aren't Christians yet, to let them know that even the best things in this world cannot meet your deepest needs. But God offers us forgiveness through Jesus, so we can know his faithfulness through all the circumstances of this life, so that we have a place in heaven with him instead of hell, but even more importantly, while we're on earth, that we're part of a greater purpose for the calling of people to himself from all the nations, to have meaning and purpose, to have hope and certainty. God is a faithful partner, and he calls us to be faithful by his grace as we submit to him and his purposes. We're going to find those things that people will never find in the little g gods of this world. Let me pray that God might lead our hearts as we go with this message of 1 Kings into the world. But end on a positive, won't you? Don't think of the downfall. Think of the way back up, and that's through Jesus, both now and eternally. Heavenly Father, thank you for these studies from 1 Kings. As preachers, we've found it not that easy, but we thank you that you are faithful even there to teach us things so that we can become part of your plans in our day. Lord, you know our hearts. You know where there's a testing of loyalty. You know where the little gods of this world we're flirting with. Lord, help us to see things really clearly. Help us to guard our hearts by being people who look to you each day, who pray, who depend on you. Lord, who listen to those tugs, those jealous tugs of your Holy Spirit for your honor, and who turn back to you rather than into temptation. Lord, we pray that we would be a people that do show the attractiveness of knowing Christ, the difference it makes to have eternal security, and Lord, even to have the certainty of better human relationships when we know you. So Lord, help us not to forget the lessons of 1 Kings. Help us not to be the next Humpty Dumpties who enjoy your gifts, but then they become our downfall. So lead us each one, we pray. Help us as a church to be people you would use to bring others to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.